Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your kindness. We are thankful for your power. We are thankful for everything connected with you. We stand in awe of your majesty, the intricacies of your planning. Father, there is any way on this planet that we can fathom anything that comes from you, except that you have revealed them to us. We know it is a high privilege that you have given us your word in a written form, so that by studying them, we will know precisely how you want us to think and function. So tonight, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, and we realize that we cannot understand any of it except for the Holy Spirit to function. Therefore, it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the focus that we need to study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll now move to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin verses 1 to 8, actually, where we'll be dealing with the final charge about God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, from verses 1 through 8. Preaching, or teaching of the word of God, that does not put any kind of demands on the hearers, is incomplete. Any kind of preaching or teaching that does not put any kind of demands on the hearers is incomplete. In effect, if a person preaches or teaches you the word of God but does not tell you your responsibility towards that passage of the word, his teaching is incomplete. For unless you see your responsibility, then the word of God that you have heard taught to you becomes mere information that may or may not mean much to you. Now, of course, there are many people who claim to love hearing the word of God taught to them, but only because what they hear is informational and does not often call them into action. But once they are called into action, they will not want to listen to the teaching or preaching. Now, these individuals are like those who want God to continuously bless them without ever being willing to carry out their own responsibility of obedience towards his word. They want his blessings. They don't care to obey him. Now, someone may ask, what is your basis for stating this principle that a teaching or preaching that does not put forth the hearer's responsibility is incomplete? My authority is the scripture. The pattern that we find in the scripture is that any teaching or preaching requires an action or series of actions from the hearer. Now read the Gospels and you will discover that Jesus' teaching usually required action from the audience, whether stated directly or implied. For example, the Sermon on the Mount consisted of series of instructions, but these instructions indirectly required actions on the part of the hearer. When Jesus taught of the correct attitude that is required of a person who wants to offer a gift on the altar, but that person remember that he has some, there's a neighbor or someone he has some problem with. Now then the Lord specified what to do, because action is required. Remember, consider what he said in Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. It says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. That's an action requirement. The Apostle Peter, of course, also required an action on the part of those who had his fourth sermon on the day of Pentecost, in that he informed them of the action they ought to take, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, as we read in Acts 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It reads, Peter replied, repent, that's an action, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In effect, we could go on demonstrating from the scripture by examining the various epistles of the apostles the truth that a teaching that does not define responsibility or action required of the hearer is incomplete. But we will not do so because the passage that we are about to consider is indeed a proof of this truth. The Apostle Paul has shown that God is the source of the scripture. He had also stated the various functions of the scripture, and also its impact when it's applied. Now, if the apostle stopped there, then the teaching with respect to the scripture would have been incomplete. But he did not. For without using any connectives, the apostle immediately focused on the responsibilities of Timothy. So, of course, to all pastors and all believers with respect to the scriptures. Therefore, the apostle provided general admonitions to Timothy that applies to all pastors and all believers with respect to the word of God. It is this general charge or admonition that is given now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Reads as follows in the NIV. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Now we can tell that the burning desire of the apostle, as produced in him by the Holy Spirit or directed him, was actually about the responsibilities of believers towards the word of God. We know this for at least two reasons. First, as we indicated previously, the apostle began this verse, or this, you know, what we probably call a chapter, this verse in the Greek without any connectives to the previous chapter. In other words, he did not use such words as and or therefore among others. This is due to the fact that he considered what he wrote next in this context as an important extension of his teaching about the importance of the scripture. So he didn't use any connective, so we know he's still looking back to that what we studied last week and weeks before that. The second reason we know this also is that the apostle began this verse in the Greek in somewhat surprising manner. Now, it is not normal, not normally the practice in the Greek to begin a sentence with a verb unless the writer wants to emphasize that verb. Here the apostle began the verse with a Greek verb that the translators of the NIV rendered as the last thing, which is, I give you this charge. But that's how he started in the Greek. Actually, I give you this charge, and then he begins what follows. So, That means he wants to emphasize that verb. So this is, of course, the second time in the apostle's epistle to Timothy that this sentence appears. He used it first in his first epistle to Timothy when he encouraged him not to show partiality in his ministry. That we started long ago in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 21. There, of course, we see the word arrangement is a little bit different, but anyway, he says, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality, and to do nothing out of favoritism." Of course, there is a difference between that I've just read in this first epistle and the second epistle. For one thing, the words elect angels that appear in the first epistle do not appear in the second charge. Furthermore, there are no descriptions attached to Jesus Christ in the first epistle as in the second epistle, as we will see later on. Now the expression "give charge" is translated from an interesting Greek word that is used for making a serious declaration because of a person's personal knowledge of facts. So that it comes to mean to testify, because you have a personal knowledge of facts. But the word is also used in authoritative exhortation with regard to matters that are of extraordinary importance, or regarding some future actions or events that's expected. Now in this passage, there is the implication, when it's used that way, to make an exhortation, there is the implication of possible dangers or personal experience. Hence, it has the meaning to solemnly urge. In other words, you sense danger and you warn somebody. You exhort somebody and say, "Listen, there's danger." That's more or less the Greek word that is used here. It is, of course, in this second sense of exhorting and indicating that what the apostle is about to instruct is important, that he used the word translated church here. He was declaring emphatically, by way of admonition, what he states as Timothy's, all pastors, all believers' responsibility towards the word of God or towards the scripture. Now the admonition is so strong that the apostle indicates that his declaration in form of admonition is given in the presence of God, as in the phrase when he says, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." That's a very strong statement that the apostle is making, because this is a very serious matter when it comes to what to do with the scripture. Now the phrase "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus" introduced one of the vital truths that the apostle wanted to state about Jesus Christ that are often not emphasized by some who preach the word of God. The first truth, of course, is that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first thing he wants to emphasize in this first verse, that Christ is God. See, the phrase is perhaps, where it says, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." I'm saying that probably it may be better translated something like "of God, namely," or "that is Christ Jesus." See, the apostle is simply stating that the charge he is given to Timothy is being given before God. But then he identifies a member of the Godhead that the apostle often refers to, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when even those who stand behind the pulpit, when they are not crystal clear about the nature of Christ, they get in trouble. Because whatever theology they have, it becomes inconsistent. See, that's why some would think that maybe there's another chance, there's another way that God will tolerate human beings. There's no other way. And only when a person gets this fact sewed in and believes it and lives by it, then he will recognize the ramifications of thinking that there is any other way by which man can be saved. Now, some scholars, of course, interpret the phrase "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus" in a way that indicates that God is distinct from Christ in this particular passage. However, it is best to recognize that there is no distinction between God and Jesus Christ, as our literal translation had suggested. Now, there are several reasons to realize that Paul was not separating God from Christ. First, the expression God and Christ Jesus has one definite article in the Greek, and that appears before the word God. Now, the word God then is joined to Christ with a conjunction, and. Now, according to a rule in Greek grammar called the Granville-Sharp rule, whenever two nouns are connected with the conjunction and with one definite article before the first noun mentioned, then the two nouns refer to the same thing or the same person. Now, I know there are, you know, many have not taken care. There are those who have been careless about this rule, and that's why they don't differentiate the fact that pastors and teachers are not the same in the Greek. In other words, they are not. They can be two different persons, because the Granville-Sharp rule deals with the singular, not the plural. But those who took the rule didn't really be careful enough to see how that rule was developed. They just went in and said, well, you know, pastors and teachers are the same person. They're not. What that simply means is there are those who are pastors, but they are also teachers. But there are teachers who are not pastors. But one person can be both. In other words, you cannot be a pastor without being a teacher, but you can be a teacher without being a pastor. That's application of the Granville-Sharp rule in the wrong direction. Because here it is in the singular. The word God is singular, and the word Jesus or Christ Jesus is also in the singular. And so fits perfectly with that rule. Since it is this type of construction that we have in the Greek text of this verse, then it is appropriate to recognize that God and Jesus Christ refer to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. Second reason, still related to the Greek, is that conjunction "and." It is from a Greek word, kaia. This is three-letter word, kaia. It's a conjunction, K-A-I, kaia. That word generally is translated in our English as "and," but it also means something like "but," "even," "that is," or "namely." In our context, the best use is as an explicative. That is, a word or a clause is connected by the means of kaia with another word or clause for the purpose of explaining what goes before it, hence the translation "that is," or "namely." So Paul is explaining that the God he means when he says, "I'm charging you in the presence of God," he said, "but the God I mean is the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's why I say instead of "and," we can say "that is," or namely, Jesus Christ. Because this is something that is very hard for a lot of people to see. The God that we know is Jesus Christ. The personal God that we know is Jesus Christ. He is the only member of the Godhead that has been made manifest, that has taken on the human form to represent us. So, we do know that when the apostle talks about God here, he was very specific. He refers to Christ Jesus. Third, whenever the apostle seeks to differentiate two persons in the Godhead, he is always clear in his writing. He doesn't leave it nebulous. Now, frequently, he differentiates the Father and the Son by adding the word Father to God to indicate that he is referring to two different persons of the Godhead. We can see examples of this, for beginning Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans chapter 1 verse 7 reads, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you." Notice what it says next. "From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Because he said, "loved by God." Now he goes into differentiate what he specifically had in mind. That's why he said, "from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Because this is manifestation, per se, of grace and peace. And they come from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit administers it. That's why he wasn't mentioned here. Still in another place, Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. Galatians 1:1. Okay, in Galatians 1:1 we read, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." You see, Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, in both of these passages that I have cited, although Jesus Christ and God the Father are connected with the Greek word that I say, kaya, however, there is no definite article either before Jesus Christ or before God the Father, indicating that two persons are in view. Now, since the apostle did not use this form of construction in our passage that we're actually studying, 2 Timothy 4:1, then it should indicate that he was not thinking of God as being distinct from Christ. He is only defining the God he means, the person of Jesus Christ. Fourth, it is only if we accept the reading that I've used, something like namely Jesus Christ, or that is Jesus Christ, that other passages that this same expression is used will make sense. For example, similar Greek construction is found in the Greek of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5. Ephesians 5:5. Now remember what I'm arguing is, if we don't see, instead of saying in the presence of God and of Christ, And I'm saying if we don't see that in the presence of God that is of Christ, or that is, or namely Christ, then we'll have problem explaining some other passages. Now, Ephesians 5:5 reads, "For of this you can be sure." This is something that it tells us there is no wishy-washy about it. There's no pulling about it. There can be no two opinions about it. This is what the Bible says. It's the word of God. It says, you can be sure no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, in the Greek, the definite article is placed before Christ, so that a better translation ought to be something like of Christ, in other words, the kingdom of Christ, namely God. Now, note though that if this passage is not understood in this way, then the implication is that there are two kingdoms, one belonging to Christ and the other to God. Now, the Bible is very clear. There is only one kingdom of God. Hence, you see that the best way to translate Ephesians 5:5 is also to reflect that Christ is God, whose kingdom certain kinds of people will not inherit. My final argument, fifth, the mention of God in the charge given to Timothy is Paul's way of reminding him of God's judgment. The God involved in judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when the apostle mentioned God, it became necessary for him to qualify the member of the Godhead that is involved in judgment to avoid any misunderstanding or any inconsistency. Hence, he has the name Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So that's the first truth that the apostle intends for us to be very sure of in this 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that Christ is God. Now, the second truth about Jesus Christ that the apostle was eager to state in 2 Timothy 4, 1 is that he is the God that is responsible for final judgment. Go back to where we started. So you see, it is this truth that is contained in the sentence when he said, who? That's Jesus Christ. Who will judge the living and the dead. Now, say you may say, how does this indicate that Christ is God? So what may ask that? Well, it is because final judgment is the prerogative of God. So whoever is associated with the final judgment must be God. Now, we cannot think of final judgment without thinking of God. The Apostle Paul wrote the words of the Holy Spirit, who had no doubt revealed in the past that judgment belongs to God through, like the psalmist. Let's go to Psalms, for example. The psalmist described God as a judge in Psalms 50, verse 6. Psalm 50 verse 6. This is what it says. It reads in the NIV. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, furthermore, we're still in Psalms. The psalmist indicated, though, that the future judgment is a work of God, who is described as the Lord in Psalms 96, verse 13. Psalms 96. Verse 13. It reads, they will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Now, there's no doubt to a Jew that Lord here refers to God. There's no doubt in his mind. Now, the apostle is certainly aware of these passages so that it will be impossible for him to think of final judgment without recognizing that it is the work of God. So, in describing Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as the one who will judge the living and the dead, the apostle is saying that we must not forget that Christ Jesus, the one who judges, is the eternal God. Now, it is not only in the passage that we're studying, 2 Timothy 4:1, that the apostle implies that Jesus Christ is God by associating him with final judgment. In writing to the Romans, the apostle associated Jesus Christ as the God who will carry out the final judgment, although he did it in a roundabout manner in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Now, as we're going through this, it's important that these things that we get a firm grip of it. Because there are so many Christians who say, I believe God exists in three persons, or I believe that Jesus Christ is God. But when you actually press them, they can't show you passages, they can't defend it. Now, I was a little bit stunned. This was written by a professor out of Dallas Theological Seminary, where they were interviewing candidates for PhD in theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. And in one of those cases, this is a young man, one of the young men. He already has his Master of Theology and going to do the PhD. And in the process of interviewing him, I just asked him, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? He said, yes, I do. Now, why do you believe it? He went on and on, but never could defend it from the scripture. He said, I shocked him. And I said, yes and no. There are many of us who believe these things, but we can't defend them. It's important to be able to defend them from the scripture. You don't have to know so many passages, or you just need to know it's a few. That you can always go to, if somebody says Christ is not God, say, okay, what does this passage mean? So in this case, we are going at it from a different angle. We have studied that doctrine in a long time, and we've shown it in different ways. But this one, from what the apostle is doing, we're dealing with from a different angle. So in Romans 2:16, it says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secret thoughts or secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you see, the apostle says that God will judge men's secret through Jesus Christ. Now, in saying this though, he implied that a member of the Godhead that will judge men is the Lord Jesus Christ. For after all, the apostle is aware that Jesus Christ had declared that he is the one responsible for all judgment, as recorded in John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5:22 reads, moreover, this is the Lord speaking, the Father judges no one, They have entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now remember, we read in Psalms, who is doing the judging? The Lord, that's God. And here the Son says, I'm the one doing all. So, either Psalm, what the psalmist wrote, is correct, or we have a conflict if Christ is not God. So, in other words, furthermore, though, the apostle Paul equates God's judgment seat with Christ's judgment seat. In other words, he takes the expression judgment seat of Christ, equates it with the judgment seat of God. Now, while writing to the Romans about this issue of judging others, he mentioned the fact that believers are going to appear before the judgment seat of God, as we read in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 9 through 10. And I want, if you have a marker, it may be best if you put a marker there, so that when I go to the next passage, and you can quickly flip back and forth and make the comparison so you see what I'm arguing. In Romans chapter 14, verse 9, it reads this way. It says, For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You, then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. That is that expression, God's judgment seat. We're all going to, every believer. Now, so to the Romans, the apostle spoke of appearing before God's judgment seat. But while writing to the Corinthians, he described this judgment as before the judgment seat of Christ. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 10, and it reads this way. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, so see a comparison of these two passages. In Romans, we'll find the expression, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And in 2 Corinthians, it says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, God's judgment seat of Christ, must be the same. So, all I'm saying then is, if we compare these two passages, it leads to one and only one conclusion, which is that the apostle considered Jesus Christ as God. I don't see how you get around it. Therefore, when the apostle wrote in the second clause of where we're studying, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1, who will judge the living and the dead, he meant for us to understand that Jesus Christ is God that is responsible for the final judgment. But that's not all that the Holy Spirit wants us to think about, this particular clause. It is quite easy for us not to think of coming judgment. That is why this clause is given to us, so that we should never forget that judgment is coming. The announcement of the forthcoming judgment of Jesus Christ should be a part of the declaration of the gospel. Unfortunately, Many preachers no longer speak of the coming judgment. You know, people knock on the past preachers and deride them as preachers of hell and brimstone. So they say, we should not preach about hell and brimstone, which is, of course, is nothing but a preaching that reminds people of God's judgment. They say, preach about God's love only. My friends, preaching about God's love is to tell half of the story. That's the other half. We must tell the other side of the story, the other half, which is God's judgment. See, that's part of the problem with humanity today. We don't have this concept of judgment. In other words, consequences to our actions. And so we think, well, you know, God is a loving God. Yes, absolutely. And we're thankful that He is. But He is a just God. So the apostles certainly told the full story by preaching the good news that involved forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ Jesus. But they also warned about the coming judgment. Now, you be honest with yourself. How many times have you actually talked to people, reminded them of a coming judgment? We mostly spend our time talking about God's love. But there is the other part. Now, Peter, while preaching to Cornelius and those gathered in his house, indicated that the apostles have been commanded also to remind people that Jesus Christ is the one appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. In other words, they were not only to tell them, people, if you trust this Savior who went to the cross and died for you, you have eternal life. But they should also tell them, well, there's a judgment coming that He's going to be responsible. So if you reject Him, guess what's going to befall you? That's the complete thing that Christ wants His disciples and apostles to preach. We can see that the Apostle Paul, Peter talks about it in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Acts Acts 10 verse 42 reads, He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. That's part of the command in giving the gospel. Remind people of the consequences of not believing in Christ. Now, that's from Peter, who definitely was moved around with Christ. But we have another apostle who wasn't really there at that time. The Apostle Paul did the same. While preaching to the Athenians, informed them that God has set a date of judgment through the man Jesus Christ. The proof that Jesus, of course, is the one that will execute judgment is His resurrection. As the Apostle mentions in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. It reads, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Here's the reason. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, because that's Jesus Christ, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the proof that Jesus Christ is one appointed to be the judge, and he's going to do it. So the point is that the clause, who will judge the living and the dead, that we're studying in 2 Timothy 4:1, is to remind us not only that Jesus Christ is God, but also that there is a coming judgment. So, as we preach forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, we must not forget to warn about the coming judgment. The alternative. Now, this coming judgment involves, according to the passage we're studying, the living and the dead. So, who are the living and the dead in view here? Now, the living is a reference to those who will be physically alive when Christ returns to this earth for judgment. While the dead is a reference to all who have departed from this life before that time comes. Now, of course, the judgment will be of two kinds. Both the living and the dead, believers, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ for a different kind of judgment than those living and dead unbelievers. When we, you know, we've seen the judgment seat of Christ, ours is for evaluation. To tell whether whatever you did on this planet, whether it meant anything. And so whether you're going to receive any reward from it. But however, when Jesus comes to rule on this planet, all unbelievers will be removed from the earth through death, which will be a false judgment that will indicate that they are eternally condemned. But in the end, all dead unbelievers will appear before the white throne judgment of Jesus Christ, mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20. We begin reading at verse 11 in the NIV. It reads, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life." That's interesting when it says books, because those are books that will record man's deed on this planet. But that's just one book, which has the name of all the elect, of course. So the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. All those people who are running around doing great things and ignoring Jesus Christ, they will come up. Yes, you did this, but it doesn't match up to God's standard. Now, he said the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this concept of coming judgment by Jesus Christ leads to the third fact that Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit of course, wanted to remind us in the first verse of 2 Timothy 4 that we were studying, which is very simple, that Jesus Christ is coming again. He came a first time to provide salvation, but he will come a second time to provide final deliverance to believers, and of course judgment to all unbelievers. A deliverance is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28. Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28 reads, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, the believers. And for all the rest," if you continue reading, before that too, "they head into judgment. But for us, those who are in him, he brings our final salvation." We don't have a final salvation because we're still in the presence of sin and everything imperfect. But in final salvation, we'll be delivered from the possibility of sin. So the Holy Spirit, though, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, reminds us of the second coming of Jesus Christ in this verse of verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4 with that phrase where he says, "And in view of his appearing." Now the word appearing, it's translated from a Greek word that refers to visible and sudden manifestation of God in a personal appearance or by display of great power. That's the Greek word used. Personal appearance or appearance by display of power. Like of the type the children of Israel saw close to that Mount Horeb. Mount Sinai. So they know something happened, unusual things happened, and they recognize that yes, God had made an appearance. Here, of course, it is the personal appearance of Jesus Christ that's in view. At the present time, Christ is hidden from us. But the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the apostle, that a time will come when that veil that hides him from all of us will be lifted. And we can now see face to face, know as we are known, and we will know and see this great Savior who has done so much for us, whom we love but do not see. Although, the more you grow spiritually, the more you have an insight whereby you see him, although not in a physical form. So that veil will be lifted from us, and he will of course come to this planet. His appearance to the earth is literal. It's not a matter of sound or anything. It's a literal appearance in that those who are physically alive will see him when he appears. He will be coming out of the sky. They all will see him. This we know because the Lord Jesus Christ told John that in Revelation 1 verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. He reads, Revelation 1:7 says, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him," that's the Jews, "and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Now this assertion of in Revelation is in accordance with the statement of the angels that appeared to the disciples as they watched Jesus Christ return to heaven. The disciples were no doubt in awe because of what they witnessed as Jesus Christ lifted up and was ascending to heaven. Just picture what happened. Yeah, he was walking with those 11. Talking, talking. As he kept talking, gradually, he was off the ground. Kept going, kept going. And all of a sudden, they see him at such a height. At such a height. And if he were you, think about what you feel. I mean, they couldn't grab him to keep him from going. And he just kept going, going. And so, as these eyewitnesses saw him going to heaven, they stood in awe. But at the same time, they were saddened that he had left them behind, almost to say, in this cruel world. They enjoyed their great protection. And now it sounds like they're alone now. Of course, not really. So, while all this were going on, the angels came and provided comforting words to them. And those comforting words are recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "Men of Galilee," they said. Because if you read the preceding, you find that those men were like human beings dressed in white. As I've always tried to explain to you, when an angel comes to you, he will come like somebody that looks like you. Because if he came in a different way, that would shock you. He will come just like somebody that looks like you. And you'll probably miss it. Anyway, he said, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him going to heaven." Reverse order. So the literal return of Jesus Christ, of course, brings me then to the fourth truth that the apostle communicated in 2 Timothy 4:1 about Jesus Christ. The fourth truth about Jesus Christ is that he will reign as king. It is this truth that is stated in that phrase, "and his kingdom." Jesus has a kingdom, and that kingdom is being offered to those who believe in him. Those who believe in him have already started enjoying the reign of Christ. Without doubt, though, God's kingdom involves a literal place, but it is usually the reign of God that is often in view with reference to the believers, since the word kingdom is translated from a Greek word that means royal reign or area ruled by a king. The apostle reminds us that Jesus Christ will come back to this world to rule as a king. His rule over believers again has already started. Although sometimes you wonder, when we begin to be disobedient, whether we are submitting to the royal reign of Christ. So the point is that the word kingdom here, as used, refers to the reign of Christ more than the realm of his rule. Now, it is not difficult to understand why the apostle is focusing our attention to judgment, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and his future reign or rule. See, the apostle was facing death. As he faced death, his thoughts invariably turned towards judgment and second coming of Christ. This will also be true of any believer who has taken his spiritual life seriously. As he faces the prospect of death, he will have to be thinking, every other thing on this planet doesn't appeal anymore at that point. Nothing is important. All pale in significance as one begins to contemplate what judgment, what it is to be in the presence of God. So meanwhile then, it is important for Timothy and so to all of us, as we contemplate our responsibilities towards the Word of God, to be mindful of the fact that judgment is coming when Jesus returns for his reign. Therefore, it is your responsibility to think constantly about what you do. Think constantly about what you do. To remember that whatever you do is before the Holy God who will judge you. Think about judgment. Think about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be almost, I can almost say it this way, that it won't surprise me that many Christians go a whole year, don't even think about the second coming of Christ. But in any case, that's our responsibility. Think about His future reign. If you do these things, you will be quite conscious of your conduct on this planet. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be conscious of the coming judgment, conscious of the second coming, and in that way, enable us to act, conduct ourselves as those who must appear before the great judge. This is our request in Christ's name.